Well, good morning, everyone. How are we doing? We survived the cold. What is it, like 10 degrees out there? But you're here. You're brave. You're hardy. You're Minnesotans. And you're joining us in a sermon series on prayer. Each week, we've been really asking a how-to question. How do you do this in prayer? How do you do that? Last week, we talked about how do you pray like the Apostle Paul prayed, not so much to have circumstances change, but to have our heart change. And this idea that our prayers should always include the primary ask of, God, I just want to know you better. I want to go deeper in this relationship. Because when that happens, so much of what we ask for or want or need just falls into place. We're able to navigate life in a whole new way. This series is really looking at the multifaceted nature of prayer. Prayer is pouring our hearts out to God in petition, that's asking for things, in praise, that's telling God we love him, in confession of sin, and in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving's coming up. We get that part. The turkey and the dysfunctional extended relatives, all of that. Not in my family, but you know. Today we're talking about confession of sin, right? Aren't you glad you're visiting today? We're talking about sin, right? No, it's actually really important, and I'd like us to use the image of a virus. How many people in the medical profession here represented, work in a hospital, or wow, we're very underwhelmingly represented, but thank you, Bree. Somebody knows CPR at least. How about IT? Any IT people work in networks, computers? Yep, we've got a few of those. Both of those professions will get this metaphor, this idea of scanning for viruses. That's what prayer can do if we ask God to do that. How prayer scans for viruses. Now, what's interesting about that metaphor is, if you think about it, there's really no shame in getting a scan if something's not right, medically speaking. You know, even if you're claustrophobic, you're going to fit in that little tube and hear the woodpeckers and the MRI thing, and you're going to get a scan gladly because you want to know what's going on, and you know that no matter how self-aware you are, you can't identify internal things, certain things. And really, there's no shame in scanning your computer or your network for viruses. We just do these things, right? We get scanned. Why don't we do that in prayer with our own heart and our own lives? Why don't we do that? Today, I want to encourage you to do it, to let God scan your heart, not just once, but regularly. And we're going to talk about that. The teaching is going to be based off 1 Samuel 16. So let me just paint the scene here. King David is not a king. He's a little guy at this point. And the people of God, the Israelites, have insisted they wanted a king. They didn't have a king, and now they have a king. God told them, I don't think you should have a king. I don't know how well that'll go. But they said, God, other people have kings, other nations. We want to be like them. We need a king. Okay. God gave them a king. And they chose the guy who looked the part, King Saul. We're told in the Old Testament, Saul is 2 feet taller than everyone else. He's got the broad shoulders, kind of that wide receiver, linebacker combo build. Looks like Brad Pitt, right? You got a picture? He's a king. He's a CEO. He gets stuff done. Things are going well for a while until they're not. The king starts to disobey the Lord. And Samuel, a prophet, is raised up to anoint, signal, tap, a new king. Now, you thought your job was stressful. Imagine that. I mean, there's a king, Samuel. I need you to go tell someone else that they're going to be king. Does the king know about this? Don't worry about it. Okay, so that's where we pick up the story. And we are, we're in 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Jesse has 8 sons, which would be crazy as a side note, right? I have 2, and they're a handful. 4, verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord said, always a good thing. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled. When they met him, they asked, do you come in peace? They're wondering, wow, isn't your job to like anoint a new king? Don't we have a king? What's going on here, right? When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. He looked the part. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. The Lord does not look at the things men and women look at. Outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's profound. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. And I don't know what that looked like. Maybe they had him run a 40 with a little stopwatch, do some push-ups, strut on the runway, you know, see how his clothes looked. I don't know, but there's some sort of review here. The Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shema pass by. Little name if you're looking to name a new baby, Shema. But Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? Which is really kind of funny. It's like, wow, you only have seven sons? What's your deal, right? He actually has more. One more. There is still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he's tending sheep. In the ancient world, it was not cool to be the youngest child. Here, it's kind of an advantage. Tired parents are like, all right, you can just have the iPad. Just, you know, we had screen time rules with the first. No, here you go, right? You get a little spoiled. People kind of let you get away with stuff. In the ancient world, you were just ridiculed. There was a law of primogeniture where you were to give the eldest son the majority of the portion of your inheritance, and it went incrementally down after that, tribe being eighth. You don't have a lot coming to you. There's not a lot of expectations. And for this youngest son of eight, really his job was to do what? To watch sheep. He smelled like livestock. He wasn't thought well of. Now, this is a fascinating side point. God loves to use the small, the significant, the unexpected, the weak, and pour out his blessing and his power through that vessel. The Apostle Paul would later write, God's power is made perfect. It works best when it's displayed in human weakness. And there's reasons for that, right? When you come to the end of yourself and say, I can't do this, God, and then God makes a way, when it all works out, you're not tempted even for a second to be like, look at this guy with two thumbs who just fixed his life. No, God fixed it. You know it. Everyone knows it. So God chooses somebody who doesn't look the part, who's in the wrong birth order, who's not even at the meeting. He's not even an option. So he sent him. Oh, and this part's great too. There's still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he's tending sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. That's how you wait for royalty, for a king. Can you imagine his big brothers? They're like, whoa, you're going to go get little Davy? We're going to stand? He's like miles out there. We're just going to, yep, feel free not to rest until he comes. Okay. I really wish I wouldn't have put him in a headlock this morning. This could get bad, right? So he sent and he had him brought in. He was ruddy. Ruddy is a hard word to translate in Hebrew. Not a compliment. He's kind of like, looks like a little kid. Kind of like, picture like a six-year-old who's just been running around and they're just kind of red and puffy and ruddy, right? With a fine appearance, though, and handsome features. So it's kind of like, well, yeah, I mean, he's got... The Hebrew's trying to basically say there, he didn't look the part. Maybe he'll grow into the part. I mean, he's not bad looking. He's just kind of insignificant, small, ruddy. I mean, yeah, he's ruddy. Just not a very complimentary word. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. Wow. So you have the whole nation of Israel, this nation that is small and insignificant on the world stage. God looks at them, says, I want to display who I am to the rest of the world and all of human history by working in a unique relationship with you. They say, great, we're up for it. Give us a king. He said, that's not going to go well for you, but if you insist, they pick the typical king. He messes it all up. God says, now I choose. And he chooses the unexpected, the youngest, the weakest. The ruddiest. Is ruddiest a word? This man, this boy, would grow up to be a man, King David, and you can read about his life. It's epic, truly. There's ups and there's downs. he would develop such an inner private prayer life that's so consistent, so passionate, so real and raw that he would write the majority of the Psalms, the prayer book that we have in our Bible. And he would model for us what prayer, honest, real prayer looks like. He would go on and he would write Psalm 139. He's accredited with that. Psalm 139 is very familiar to a lot of people. And it's fascinating because it has all four of the different definitions that we've hung our hat on of prayer. Confession of sin is one of them, and we'll look at that today. But it also has prayer, praise rather, and thanksgiving. And it just has a lot of petition. But what's fascinating is it has confession of sin. But even before it has confession, it has this scan me, search me element to it. Like before he even brings God his sin, he says, could you look and could you bring the sin up in my own life? This is not something we find easy to do. Most people don't. But this is the prayer that David would pray. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way that is everlasting, that is eternal, never fades. Now, the context of Psalm 139 comes much later. This ruddy boy grows into a man. He is a king, and he finds himself on the run. There's a power play that has spawned from his own family members. You thought your Thanksgiving holiday was going to be dysfunctional. He's on the run for his life and his role and his calling. He's being profoundly misunderstood. Now, what happens when we find ourselves in those situations? You say, I don't know. I've never had one of my children try to overthrow me and chase me and kill me. Well, you know, adapt, contextualize to your life. When you're misunderstood, when I'm misunderstood, in general, my first response is not, Lord, would you search me? Maybe what they're saying is dead on. I don't know. But if it is, I want to do that. We get defensive, right? We're like, no, you got it wrong, man. Hey, oh, you want to point out sin in my life? All right, because I've compiled a list for you, right? That's what we do. That's not what David does. He models this fascinating, fascinating prayer. He starts out in praise. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. And for stanza after stanza, he'll just riff on this and he'll just start to praise and emote to God and say, it's like, you know everything about me. There's no place I could go. There's no circumstance in life that I could wander into or rebel away from you where you wouldn't be there. This is where we get that famous line that's often used in politics around the abortion issue. You have made me fearfully and wonderfully made. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. Now he's having a bad day and he starts with praise and admitting that God, you know everything about me. And I find my value and my worth in you and how you feel about me despite my circumstances. And then he makes a really sharp turn. He starts to kind of get honest about how he's angry at people. He says in verse 19, if only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? This is strong language, but he's willing to just be fully transparent to God. He's like, it's a bad day. I started by worshiping you. I'm going to continue to worship, but as I worship you, I'm going to just say, this is hard. It's not fair. Those guys are evil. They're after me. And then he makes another sharp turn. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. Amen. He ends with the scan me, search me, look in my heart. Are there viruses? That kind of prayer. And that's really where your note sheets lead us. Scan my heart for viruses, Lord. Search me, God, and know my heart. This is so important. It's so critical. It's such a daily thing. when we don't do this, we deceive ourselves. Now, what's fascinating is why would he ask that prayer? Because God surely knows. He just admitted that God knows everything about him. So it can't be for God's benefit that he's saying, search me. I mean, he literally just said in a lot of different ways, you know literally everything about me. And now he's saying, search me. It's for his benefit. Isn't it true that there are some things in you that are pretty obvious that you know are not in accordance with God's way? I mean, adultery, for example. If you commit adultery, unless you, you know, have some really bad memory issues, you're not like, oh, you're not my wife, you know? I mean, you know if you're committing adultery, right? It's pretty cut and dry. But greed, that's a tough one. I think there's a lot of us who are pretty greedy people, and we don't know it. Because it's just super easy to look at the next person and be like, well, they're kind of more consumeristic than me. I'm pretty good. I give some money to the church. I'm not greedy. Pride is the carbon monoxide of sin. Can't smell it, can't taste it, not in yourself. And yet we operate in it all the time. It's about me, it's about mine. There are things in us that require a look at the inner filter. This is a language, a little term I use on a regular basis in prayer with my heart. And it all stemmed from an incident a few years ago with my furnace. I'm not handy. I'm industrious. There is a big difference. You know, like, how many guys are like that? Well, I see wives raising hands for the guys, right? You know, like, but you want to know what you're doing. You just don't, right? That's me, right? So I tried the proven two-step method when my furnace went out, and it was like below zero. It was working really hard. It was barely 60. I have two things I know what to do. I clean the filter, and I kick it. It didn't work. So I did it again, cleaned the filter, and I kicked it again. It didn't work. We called center point. The guy comes out. You know that scene. And this is, I mean, we're talking about sin, confessing it. I'm just going to confess the sin of pride. I'm that guy who hovers a little bit around the workman. You get kind of close, and you're like, oh, yeah, that's the thing that goes in that thing. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep, there's a tool there. That's the tool that you use to do that thing there. Now, the problem is I'm not mechanical enough to even fake it. So like 5 to 10 minutes into it, you get the glare from the guy like, what are you, you don't know anything about this, right? So I'd already gotten to that point. I hovered long enough where now he realizes I don't know anything and he's not saying much. I'm just watching. I'm like, wow, there's a lot of going on in the furnace there. I have no idea what any of that does. And then he goes, hey, did you change the filter? I got psyched, right? Yes, I did. That is one thing I know how to do. I do it regularly. And he goes, both of them? No, the singular filter, right? There's two. There's an inner filter in my furnace. How long have you lived here? Quite a few years. Okay. So then he removes the filter that I've removed a lot, and then he reaches in, shoulder deep, pulls out the identical inner filter. It looked like plywood. It was so caked with stuff, right? And he said, well, this is probably why your furnace doesn't work. Okay. What if there's an inner filter in your heart? That's kind of what I'm getting at. Wouldn't you want to know if it's clogged? Your friends and family would sure love for that to be cleaned out. Is it coming out sideways because your filter's clogged with all this stuff that shouldn't be there? Are you coming out in just angry outbursts or irritability or just a self-focused type of deal? Would a scan, would a search, would a filter clean reveal and remove some things that need to go? Yes. Yes, it would. So David gets specific. He says, scan or search my heart. But then he said, scan or search for fears. We're pulling that right from Psalm 139, 23, the second part. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. I read a stat recently that over 60% of the American population currently or has in the past or will struggle with clinical anxiety, diagnosable anxiety. That's staggering, right? We're a very anxious culture, and we don't know if we should be medicated or not medicated. if we're on the right medication, if we should work out or do yoga or eat better, and we try all sorts of things and we're then get anxious about, are we trying the right thing? Anxiety is real. It's hard. It's worry. It's fear, right? And David is struggling with this. He's on the run. And he said, would you just scan my heart? Would you just diagnose my particular type of anxiety? What are you anxious about? What are you anxious about? What are you worried about? What keeps you up at night? And now the tougher question. What are you anxious about that you don't know you're anxious about? Youth group, we went over this material on Wednesday, and I had them go around the room and answer that question, literally, what are you anxious about? There's a junior high girl who's at that perfect age where she just says it like it is. Like probably in a year or two, she'll start to kind of polish all of her answers. We do that, right? But she just says it kind of in a funny way, right? So she said, could I share three things I'm anxious about? I was like, well, yes, you can. And she said, first, not making it big. Second, I was like, whoa, what does making it big mean? She said, I'm getting to that. I was like, okay, right. She's a stitch. Not making it big as a recording artist, because that's really important to me. I want to make it big as a recording artist. Also, I want my own fashion line. I'm going to be a fashion designer. I want to make it big in that. And also, what was the other one? Fashion, design. Yeah, I can't remember the third one, but it was a big, making it big type of thing. Here's the deal. She said, I think I can do one of these, maybe two, but probably not all three. And I'm very anxious about that. I was like, wow, that's interesting. That's interesting. Now, we laugh at that, like making it big. Who wants to make it big or be famous? You do, in a sense, in a way. We all do, in a way. We all want significance. Or if that's not your thing, it's something else. The kids would just go on and share all this stuff that kind of seems funny from an adult's perspective. Like one of them was like, I get so anxious when I don't level up on Fortnite, the video game. And I was like, okay. And then the other one said, yeah, I get anxious at the free throw line because I usually always make them, but I just keep waiting because I know eventually I'm going to miss them. It's profound. And then another one kind of piggybacked off that and said, yeah, I get anxious when I do win because then the next time I wonder, what if I won't win? They just got real, and I looked at the adult leaders, and it went from kind of comical to like, wow, they're preaching to us. What are you anxious about? We told the kids a trick. If you want to ask God to show you your anxieties, help you deal with them, he'll do that. And when he brings it to your mind, what you're struggling with, what you're anxious about, ask why three times. Not yourself, but God. Ask God, why am I anxious? One girl said, I get anxious about how I look. It's very honest. Why? Ask God why. Well, because if I don't look good, people won't like me. Why? Ask God why that would be bad if people didn't like me. Because if people don't like me, no one would like me and I wouldn't like me. Why? Because I don't think I like me. It got real fast. If junior high kids can do this, you can do this. What are you anxious about? I'm anxious about work, you might say. What if I don't get the promotion? What if I'm getting to that point where the younger people coming up behind me are better? Why? Ask God why. Well, because I need to succeed. I need to be the best. Why? Because that's what makes me feel good about me and happy. Why? Because I don't really think much about how valuable it is that God loves me and made me and delights in me. And that's not real enough for me. So I need something more real. I need work. I need success. I need compliments. Why? Whoa. Search me. Scan me. Know my anxious thoughts. Over 80 occurrences in the command tense form, fear not, don't worry, don't be anxious. It's a repeated theme. If we're going to obey that command, we have to learn how to pray this prayer and give it over to him. So it's not just scanning for fear. Now he gets into the sin. And I like that he subdivides those because although the book of Romans defines sin as anything that you do from a place where you're not trusting God, so fear or anxiety could be a sin, we all know that it's more complex than that. We all have different brain chemistry, and it's just some of us struggle in ways that others don't. So God's not shaming you for your anxiety or your sin. David is showing us how to scan for them. Scan for sin, God. See if there's any offensive way in me. I do a lot of premarital counseling, and I like it for the most part. The parts I don't like are when I have to give some instruction to a couple, and I'm just like, oh, this is going to wreck me because I got to do this. Because I can't just tell people to do this and not do this in my own marriage, but I don't want to do this in my own marriage, right? Because it's hard or like it'll hurt. One of them is this. I always tell couples, I think you guys are really set to have a pretty good marriage. If you want a great marriage, there are some things you can do, but they're not easy or comfortable. For example, they kind of lean in, right? You could ask a question to each other on a regular basis. It's a hard question. You won't like asking it. You might like answering it. So you would tell your bride, honey, is there anything I could do in our marriage or stop doing that would make you more happy? And you brace, right? Because anything is anything. And then the bride tells the groom, is there anything I could do in our marriage that would make you happier, that anything I could stop doing? Do you realize how that question could shift everything? You're putting it all on the table. You're saying, I'll adapt. I'll change. My preferences matter less to me than your happiness and honoring you, than loving you, fighting for a good marriage. That's what David is saying to God here. Search me, Lord. You already know, but would you reveal to me if there's anything, and anything means anything, any offensive way in me, God? Am I doing anything wrong in your eyes? Am I not obeying you? Am I doing something with the wrong motive? Would you show me? Am I harboring a lack of forgiveness? You tell me, God, to forgive freely and fully like you have forgiven me, like you forgive me daily. Is there any bitterness or unforgiveness in me? Because I want to know, because I trust you and I love you enough to adapt and change. You're my God. You're my King. You're my spiritual spouse. I think a lot of us don't ask that question, not just because we're afraid that we would have to change and we don't want to change, but because we're afraid that God is going to just be really mean about it, right? We're glad you asked. Since you are open to changing anything, I have alphabetized a list of 9,000 things. I expect them implemented perfectly and consistently by next Wednesday. We will meet again at our next scheduled prayer time. By the way, I love you. I died for you. Don't really like you that much. Take care, right? That's how a lot of people think of God, right? I've been there. Oh, you're laughing. You guys relate. We think of God like that, and it's crazy. That's not what the Bible describes God is like. That's not the God that David's praying to. He's just riffing on, God, you know everything about me. You love me. You made me. I'm a piece of work, a work in progress, but you got a plan for me. These evil guys chasing me, that really stresses me out. And there's probably a lot of other things that stress me out that I don't even know. Would you test my anxious heart? Would you show me where the root of all this anxiety is coming from so I can trust in you more, so I can serve other people more effectively? And while you're at it, while you're in the inner filter, would you check if there's sin in me, anything that might offend you? Is there anything, God, that I could be doing that would make you happier? Anything I could stop doing? He closes the prayer, the whole psalm, lead me in the way of life, life everlasting. What does that mean? Martin Luther is famous as the reformer. He's a Catholic priest, a monk who took issue with several things his Roman Catholic Church was doing and believing at the time. He didn't want to start a new denomination. He wanted to reform the church, and he nailed 95 theses, 95 objections, corrections to the door of the place, the big church. And do you know, are you Lutheran enough, any of you that Lutheran, that, do you know what number one was on that list of 95? Come on, some of you look pretty Lutheran. What does that mean? You're ruddy. No, I don't know. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. You would have none of it. That's Isaiah 30. That helped inspire the whole Reformation. But the actual first thesis of Martin Luther is this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. If you have 95 objections, points that you want to make, I mean, can you imagine if I give you a 95-point sermon? It feels like that. Land the plane, Mike, right? I will. But if you had 95, wouldn't you kind of start with like a real obvious important one? Why would he start with that one? For Martin Luther, his observation was this. The church at the time had gotten confused. They associated repentance with an event, with a one-time decision. And it is. But what they were missing, what he had missed his whole life, and he had seen, his eyes were now open, was that repentance is a daily thing. It's a minute thing. It's a moment-to-moment thing. What is repentance? It's a churchy word. What does it mean? It means a turn, 180-degree turn. We have a lot of veterans, uncommonly high amount in this congregation. So veterans or military families, isn't it amazing when you see a huge assembly of service members? They stand at attention when they're brought to attention. You can hear it. It's crisp, especially the Marines. I think they practice that more, right? So attention, you can just hear them go like this, you know, and then they just look straight ahead, and then the commander, the command sergeant major, whoever's in charge can move them wherever he wants, and it's perfectly responsive, all in unison. The most important command to moving soldiers, airmen, Marines, sailors, any service members is about face. About face is executed in two movements. It's like this. About face, they would yell, and so you watch my right foot, you do that. The toe, and then you just turn like that. It's easier in boots, about face. And when you see hundreds of service members or soldiers do this, it's amazing. There's just like a whoosh of wind almost. It just whoosh. You just hear the toe go down, and then you hear boosh, perfect turn. They turn from one direction to a complete different direction. That's all repentance means. That's what the word means. It's an about face. It's turning away from that which leads to death and decay, sin. It's turning away from anything that would hurt the heart of God. And it's turning towards his way that is everlasting, his commands that bring life, his mercy, his grace, his plans for your life, his guidance, his wisdom. It's turning away from something, and it's turning towards him, towards your heavenly Father who loves you. What do you need to about face? Away from, towards God today, this week. What is making you anxious that you need to just ask God, would you show it to me and help me get to the root of that? What could you do that would make God happier? He loves you and he likes you. Even in your sin, his love is that big. He does not look at you with contempt. He doesn't just put up with you. He loves you. He adores you and he wants not something from you, something for you. He wants you to thrive like a son or a daughter. He wants you to step into the life he has for you. He wants you to be a type of man, a type of woman that is radiant with his joy and his life and his love. But to do that, you're going to have to about face. If you're Pentecostal, we call it reverse the curse. The curse of sin, right? You just reverse that. You turn towards new life that is in Jesus Christ. Luther was on to something. So how do we do this practically? Well, the best way I know is through communion. Holy Communion is this time where we examine our hearts, and now we're equipped because of David's prayer to understand how to do that, how to pray that. We say, Lord, would you search me? Would you test me? Would you reveal anxious thoughts? Would you help me understand me? Would you scan my inner filter? What do I need to about face from? Classically, we call these sins of omission, things we've done rebelliously that we're not supposed to, and sins of, that's commission, sins of omission, things we've left undone that we need to do. So now, would you, with me, as we get some music here, and Ari and I will lead communion, would you start to examine your heart? We're going to have a time of communion by intinction. You can come up when you feel like you are ready to do that. And Ari will give you the bread. He'll say, the body of Christ broken for you. And then you'll just take that and you'll dip that in the juice. The blood of Christ shed for you, I'll say. When we do this, we are remembering the time where Jesus gathered his disciples and he forecasted his own death by torture. And he said, I know we're used to the Passover thing. From now on, this represents my body broken for you for the forgiveness of sins. After that, he took the cup. A cup has always meant a promise, an agreement, an arrangement, a covenant. And he said, this is now my blood. It's a new covenant. I'm upping the stakes. The covenant that God made with you, I'm fulfilling it. This is part two. This means that even if you don't love me, I love you. Even if you break your vow to me, I'll never break my vow to you. There is no sin that you have ever sinned that God does not forgive because of the cross. Some of you think that you have done something that is just too far. Might I humbly just say, you're being prideful. You're diminishing the power and the scope and the scale of the sacrifice of the cross of Jesus Christ. He's covered it all, past sin, present sin, future sin. This should allow us to live with a lightness, with a freedom that the world won't understand. We do not need to walk around with our heads down. And it will give us the energy and the ability to gladly, joyfully turn away from sin towards our Heavenly Father who loves us. The table is set. Please come.